Great to be in church with you this morning. I'm Michael, lead pastor at Salt. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you today. Welcome if you're new. We are going to be celebrating communion. I feel a little bit echoey. All good? Communion a little bit later before we get into God's word. But why don't I pray as we come to Philippians chapter 1. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, please still our hearts and minds now as we come to your word. Help us to hear the voice that matters, your voice, as you speak to us in the scriptures. Lord, help us to grab hold of this really important thing, joy. Joy in our lives. We pray that you'd speak to us about joy in Christ this morning. And we pray that it would be to his glory. Amen. Well, pessimists and optimists, which one would you say you are? Does anyone want to admit, admits they're a pessimist? Yes, okay. Who's an optimist? Yeah. Does anyone want to claim the high moral ground? I'm the realist. there's always one. Oh, there's two. Yeah. So God has wired us in different ways, hasn't he, as we think about the world around us. Are we pessimistic? Are we optimistic? Hey, been thinking this week, what would it look like to be an optimistic church or to be a pessimistic church? I had a friend, he said he thought he was in an optimistic church. So he said, at my church, everyone was always positive. Everyone was always praising God, giving thanks. But he did notice that we never spoke about things that were negative. We never spoke about sin. In fact, it wasn't until he moved churches and heard from the front suffering mentioned and spoken on, because that's the first time I've had that experience. There can be a shallowness, can't there, about optimism. There's sins there, but there's also sins in the pessimistic church too, isn't there? The church that never sees the great future that God has for them, the church that never gives thanks, the church that is always grumbling, the church that can't see what God is doing in their midst. There's problems both ways. There's a guy called Stockdale. The Stockdale principle says this. I don't know whether he was Christian or not, but it's a piece of wisdom. Never take your eye off a bright, bright future, but never let that stop you from a robust look at your current situation. You get the idea? It's optimism, but it's grounded in reality. It's a wonderful thing. Imagine having an optimism that has a firm foundation. How refreshingly powerful would it be if you could say, I'm feeling joyful. I'm joyful no matter what. Imagine you could say that. Imagine you could really say that and mean it's all good, it'll all work out in the end. Imagine saying that. Joy is a massive thing. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's what we're to have in increasing measure as disciples of Jesus. Only Jesus can offer true and profound joy. But when we're honest with ourselves, isn't it so often the case that we struggle to find joy? We struggle to find joy when things don't work out our way, or we find joy when we wander off. We find joy in the wrong things when we wander off in things other than God. We're in the right place. First two chapters of Philippians over the next 4 weeks is going to speak to us about real and profound joy. Because I don't know whether you noticed in the Bible reading, Paul is full of joy. He's always rejoicing. This is a letter that's full of joy, full of optimism, full of love and affection for God, for his people, for God's work. And you've got to say to yourself, how does Paul do this? It kind of reminds me of, you know, when you see someone do something amazing, an amazing feat, like a stuntman or whatever it is, and I look at it and go, how do you pull that off? That is amazing. And what has it got? Let me offer this. Here's what we're going to see today. We're going to see it has to do with Paul's sight. It has to do with the way he sees the world, the way he sees his circumstances, the way he sees what he and the Philippian church are involved in, the very work that they're involved in together, gives him great reason to rejoice. It makes him incredibly optimistic. It's why we've called the series Joy No Matter What. So come with me. Chapter 1, we're going to focus in on the first half of chapter 1. And I want to give you three things from Paul. He's joyful about our identity. He's joyful about our work. And he's joyful about growth. So three things as we go forward. But before we get there, a little bit of background. And I think this background actually helps us realise how amazing, how extraordinary it is that Paul is writing what he's writing. And it's got to do with the context. Now, here's Paul. He's the apostle. Just means the sent one, sent from Jesus. He's writing a letter to the Philippian church. They're in Philippi. It's in Greece. There's a picture, or Macedonia. It's probably one of the churches, well, definitely one of the churches he visited and probably founded on his missionary journeys, recorded in Acts. But what's extraordinary is, as he writes this letter, he's not writing it from the comfort of his office. He's writing it from prison. He's been locked up for preaching the good news of Jesus. We'll see more of this next week. But here's the circumstances. The key church planter in the first century is imprisoned. Not great. There are people, Paul says in chapter 1, who are preaching the gospel out of false motive. That's what's happening. And Paul is considering his own death. There's the circumstances, and Paul is able to say in chapter 1, what does it matter in all of this, as long as people are hearing about Jesus, as long as the good news of Jesus is going out, I rejoice. Now, that is a profoundly different way of seeing the world, yeah? I want you to see this, and we'll see it more next week, but have a closer look. What is the reason for his joyful optimism in the first half of chapter 1? So have a look with me, chapter 1. And the first point is, as we think on being joyful in our identity, have a look in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Paul? Who is Timothy? What does he say? We are servants of Christ Jesus. They're not the big wigs. They're not the overlords. In fact, they're nobody except that they have the great privilege of being servants of Christ Jesus. In fact, the word behind servants is the word doulos, the Greek word doulos. And when you grab hold of that word, you realise servant is actually a soft translation. Does anyone know what the word doulos means? It means slave. Now, I think our translators have rightly, you know, thought about our sensitivities with slavery and the abuse of slaves. But Paul's saying, we are slaves of Jesus. And there is a difference, isn't there, between a servant and a slave. You get the difference? Servants are paid and servants can quit. Slaves are owned. What's he saying? Paul and Timothy, we are owned by Christ Jesus. There's another identity marker. He says to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, he's saying to the church, to you, the holy ones. What does holy mean? It just means set apart. Set apart for Jesus in the city. These are the people gathered around Jesus that I'm talking about. Holy. Holy like God, not because they are good people, but because they are in Christ Jesus. They have holiness because of Jesus. They've been washed by Jesus. They belong to Jesus. Holiness from God, the holiness of Christ. Now, some translations actually have, you might have an older translation, to the saints in Christ Jesus. That's who they are. Not because they're better than everyone else, not because they've had a miracle confirmed in their name and people are going to pray to them, but because they belong to Jesus. Now, if joy starts very, very fundamentally with who we are, how we see ourselves. I've got to pause for a moment and just ask you, how do you see yourself? What do you say to yourself about who you are? It's just fundamental, isn't it? If you're a disciple of Jesus, you are a slave to Jesus. Jesus said, you were once a slave to sin. Now you are slave to the most wonderful, perfectly loving master you could ever have. And you're also a saint. You're a saint because of what Jesus has done for you at the cross. You are one of the holy ones, one of the ones set apart by Jesus and for Jesus. And what does that mean? It means when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus. He sees you perfectly holy because of Jesus. God is perfectly pleased with you because of Jesus. Is that how you see yourself? Because there's great potential here, isn't there, to rob yourself of great joy. And there's great potential here that you might rob God of his glory for what he's done in your life. And how would you do that? You do that by seeing yourself through a very worldly lens. See, what does the world say? The world says, who you are is determined by what you do. We've all been to the party, and that question comes up, what do you do? God says, you are who you are, not based on what you do, but on what I have done for you. Isn't that liberating? You're not defined by how many friends you have. You're not defined by whether you're married or not. You're not defined by how much money you have. You're not defined by your job. You're not defined by how good you are at your job. You're not defined by your house or how nice your house is. You're not defined by your possessions. Identity is so important, isn't it? So crucial for joy is getting that first thing right, who you are in Christ. What we've just heard is what matters most is what God thinks of us. And from that perspective, you are a saint. You're one of the holy ones because of Jesus. Well, how does that go on then to impact what we do? God's given the Philippians work to do. And what does he call it here? It's joy in partnership, my second point. Notice Paul gives thanks. They are partners in the work of the gospel. Partners in the work of the gospel. So when Paul looks at the church in Philippi, he goes, look at that. There is one team contending together for the cause of the gospel. There's one team working towards getting the message of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, out to the Greek world. What is the good news that they're going out to the Greek world? Well, Jesus has died. Jesus has risen again. Now people can be forgiven by God. Now people can have right relationship with God. Now people can move from death to life. Now people can move from enemies to friends with God. Now people can move from judgment to dearly loved, cherished people in God's family. That is good news. And Paul rejoices, we're in this work together. We're partners. Look at verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. It's there also in verse 7, halfway through verse 7. Even though they are in different places, in different circumstances, he says, we're in this together. Verse 7, whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share or partner, same word, in God's grace with me. We are partners together in this work, Paul says. I'm in prison, you're in Philippi, but we're partners in this. Now, it's worth thinking into what is a partner. A partner is someone who, by mutual agreement, you've joined together with someone towards a common goal. You said, I'm in. I'm part of this. You're very familiar with when you think about a business partner, a marriage partner. Paul says the Philippians are gospel partners, each of them taking their part so that the whole city of Philippi, so the whole of Greece, so the whole of Asia Minor might hear the good news of Jesus. And partnership is very different to membership, isn't it? I know the Bible talks strongly about our membership in Christ's body. We belong, I think it's speaking into, we belong to Christ. We're part of him. We're part of his body. And that's a powerful thing to get hold of. But partnership speaks to something a little different, doesn't it? It speaks to what we do together. It's the work we share in towards a common vision. It's not passive, it's active. And so what do partners do? Partners invest, don't they? Partners serve, they get involved. Partners care how the work is going. I think partnership is very different to membership of an organisation or a club. So many of you are part of clubs in our community, and you become a member. And why do you become a member of a club? You turn up to the club, they say, do you want to become a member? Why do you become a member? Surely you become a member, this is why I become a member, for the benefits. There are certain benefits in membership. There's certain discounts. And as I come to the club, I'm not thinking, how can I serve here? I'm thinking, how are they going to serve me? When I come to the club, I think to myself, I haven't invested in this club. I don't care that much about this club. I don't care whether this club shuts down or goes broke. I don't feel bad about putting in a complaint because they promised those services. You know, sadly, I reckon I've described some people's attitude towards church. And we're never to think about it that way. See, Paul lifts our eyes and says, no, you're a partner in God's work. And God wants us to invest, to give ourselves, to serve, to care about the work, his work. His work here at Salt. So as we think about our vision, our prayer to see a flood of lifelong disciples in Wollongong and beyond, you think to yourself, how is that going to happen? Now, it's a prayer, isn't it? So it's God's work. But it's a work that he's involved us in, and it will take all of us to see that vision come to fruition. And you think to yourself, how is that connected to joy? Well, it's profoundly connected to joy. I reckon here's where joy really kicks in. For when you grab hold of that big vision of the gospel, that you're part of a bigger work, that you're part of God's work in the world, what does that do for you? I reckon it stops you focusing on yourself. I reckon it takes you out of your world into a bigger world. It stops you from turning inward. It stops you from being that person who's just constantly in a downward spiral about your own circumstances. It lifts you to see a bigger vision. It lifts you to see, wow, there's a whole city of people who don't know Jesus. It's true, isn't it? God's given us something very, very precious. He's given us our salvation, our forgiveness of sins. He's given us a church body to be a member of. But he's given us something even bigger. He's given us the opportunity to take part in seeing other people join his community, other people become disciples of Jesus. The latest stats I've got is somewhere between 3 to 5% of Wollongong attend a Bible-believing, Illawarra, attend a Bible-believing church on Sunday. And about 60% of the Illawarra don't even know a Christian to ask or to lead them to Jesus or to invite them to anything or invite them to church. And you start to see the needs are massive, aren't they? And we are partners in this work together. It's God's work, but we're in it together and we need each other. Keris reminded us this morning, it was wonderful to see those photos of Easter. So good to see people gathering for Easter, new people amongst us, people being drowned in that bathtub and coming up. How good was Easter? And now, how did that happen? How do our gatherings happen every Sunday? It's partnership, isn't it? It's many people taking up their part. How do people become Christian? How does our youth ministry happen? Partnership. People partnering in the work. Can I just pause there for a moment? If you haven't had that conversation with someone about how you might use your gifts here at Salt to see more disciples made, can I encourage you to have that conversation? I think it'll be really encouraging for you. It'll be encouraging for us as God's body here. We'd love to talk to you about it. So reach out. How did we pledge nearly $1 million towards a new home last year? It's partnership, isn't it? How are we going to make disciples this year? How are we going to make budget this year? It's partnership. It's only as we partner together financially that will make it work. And again, can I just remind you, if you haven't thought about that, if you haven't thought before God, what can I generously give regularly to the work here at Salt, make sure you do that. Make sure you come and talk to us about that. And massively here too, it speaks to us about prayer, doesn't it? That this is all God's work, and we're to be prayer partners, praying for the work that we're involved in. And so let me encourage you to pray for Salt. Give thanks for many partners here. Pray for people to become disciples. Pray for people to grow as disciples. Pray for our new gatherings. Pray for our new home. Can you see how partnership is so important? So important to God's work. And do you know what happens when you stop partnering as a church? What does the church look like that doesn't have a vision, that doesn't think about how I might partner with my brothers and sisters towards that vision, God's work? That's the church that turns inward on itself. That's the church that starts fighting with one another. That's an ugly scene. I was listening to a story by a guy called Max Licato, famous American Christian author. And he was telling the story of a tradition in his circles, his family and friends, where they go away for a fishing trip each year for 4 or 5 days with their kids, and they all go along, and they love it, and everyone looks forward to it. And he was talking about one year where the kids were looking forward to it, the dads that went away with the kids, the dads were looking forward to it, but they arrived at the fishing place and the weather was like this. The weather was like we've just had in the last 24 hours in the Illawarra. It was awful. And so what do they end up doing? They're in the cabin and you get out the board games, you share the stories, you tell the jokes, and they thought, tomorrow it'll be fine. We'll head out fishing tomorrow. Wake up the next morning and the weather is worse. And so the morale is going down and down and down. And by day 3, they're realising, I don't think we're going to get some fishing in. And one of the kids says, all the dads are getting on everyone's nerves. This happens very early on in my family. But the kids are they used to be good friends. They're starting to fight with one another. And one of the kids, with great wisdom, realises, Dad, when we don't fish together, we fight. And it's just profound, isn't it? That when we're not towards a common goal, we're going to turn inward. And I reckon that's what happens for churches that don't partner with one another and with God. Last thing, Paul is joyful about growth. He's incredibly optimistic. God will grow you, Philippians. And he prays to this end. Look at verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. See, God is doing this unstoppable work to grow you as disciples, Philippians. I'm confident of this. That is the nature of God. That is what he's on about. He won't stop until that last day when the Lord Jesus returns. And then Paul prays to that end that that might happen. Look at verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. He prays that their love for God and love for one another might abound more and more and more and more. They might love God more and more and more. They might love one another more and more and more. And hasn't Paul already modelled that to them? Do you feel the love in this letter? He's like this generous, loving father towards his children, isn't he? He says in verse 8, I can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Deep within Paul, there's some deep love going on for his people. He wants that for the Philippians. But notice it's a particular kind of love. It's a love in knowledge. If you want to love God more, you need to know God more. If you want to love another person more, you need to know them more. And it's also a love in depth of insight. And so the word there is, you could say, is wisdom. Loving with a wisdom that you not only speak the truth, you speak the truth in love, but you can actually be discerning and know what is the loving thing to say here. What is the loving thing to think here? What is the loving thing to do in this situation amongst my brothers and sisters? And it has a profound result. It's so that you know, may know what is best and may be pure and blameless, may be completely transparent, that you might be able to test what really matters. Can you imagine this prayer being prayed here at Salt? He's saying, I pray that you might love God and love one another more and more, that it might be based on reality, who God is and who you are amongst one another in knowledge, that it might be done with wisdom so you know how to love one another. Then you'll work out what truly matters. You'll know exactly what to do, exactly what to think, how to love one another deeply from the heart. Can you imagine praying that prayer? That would transform us as a church, wouldn't it? That is a profoundly good prayer to pray. Lord, please help me to love you more. Please help me to love my brothers and sisters at Salt more. It speaks to a couple of things, doesn't it? It speaks to our prayer life. What are we praying for? Who are we praying for? It also speaks to what we do too, doesn't it? If it's based on knowledge, then we really need to dig deep into scriptures to know God so that we might love him. And also speaks about community, doesn't it? And time with one another and the sharing of lives with one another. That you, to love one another deeply means to know one another deeply. So it speaks into community. So where have we come this morning? I want to let's summarise joy, and I want to finish with how not to have a joyful life. Let me turn it on its head. But firstly, Paul says, find joy in your identity in Christ. You're a saint. You're a slave in Christ. You're one of the holy ones. Find joy in your partnership in God's work. You're part of something much bigger, profound, that God has involved you in. And find joy in your growth in love for God and one another, and in the love that others would have for him and one another as well. But let me finish with this. What would it look like to have the joyless life? What would it look like to have a church that is lacking joy? How would you go about doing that? Let me give you seven things. First, how not to find joy. Define yourself by what others think of you. There's the first thing to do if you want to not have joy. Secondly, keep focusing on yourself more and more and more, and focus on your own circumstances. Thirdly, don't get involved in God's mission. Don't lift your eyes bigger. Stay small. Fourthly, don't pray and never give thanks for what God is doing. Fifthly, don't have any vision or aspiration to grow as a disciple. Be completely content to be as you are. And don't desire for others to grow in love. Be content that they stay as they are. Sixthly, don't get to know God deeper. And seventh, don't get to know your brothers and sisters more deeply. I reckon that's the recipe for a joyless life. But Paul's given us something much greater, hasn't he? Joy in who you are in Christ. Joy that you're part of a bigger work. Joy that God is growing you and you are to pray for that growth. We're going to pray now. We're going to celebrate with communion. But let me pray as we prepare to think on about what Jesus has done for us and give thanks. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder this morning, your great love and mercy and compassion upon us in Christ, that we can be called servants, even slaves of Christ, rescued from slavery to sin, to you, our beautiful Master, holy ones, because you've made us holy in Christ. Father, thank you that you've called us to a bigger work than ourselves, the work of making disciples, of seeing other people won for you, to see your church grow for your glory. Father, thank you that you are a God of growth. You want us to grow more and more in love with you. You want us to grow more and more in our love for one another. Lord, please grow us in knowledge and depth of insight, that we might discern what is best, and we might be pure and blameless. And Father, help us now as we reflect on what you have done for us very profoundly at the cross. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.